We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon, which is in the book of Genesis. And we'll turn to chapter 29 and read the first 30 verses. So chapter 29 of Genesis, verses 1 through 30. This is the Lord's word as he gave to Moses to record this history of how he has dealt graciously with his people. Here we pick up with Jacob on his journey after he had had his famed dream at Bethel. So this is God's holy word. As the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write faithfully this record of God's dealings. So Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30, may we attend with reverence to the infallible word of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah, And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. The last time we read of the Lord's promise to be with Jacob in his travels, to keep him wherever he would go. And the next several chapters then of Genesis illustrate the truth of that promise, that the Lord remains with Jacob all the way to and through his time in Paddan Aram, in the city of Haran. As if to emphasize this fact here, Moses continues the account, as we pick up after the account of Jacob's time at Bethel, with the words here at the beginning of chapter 29, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." That journey was nearly 600 miles. It probably took Jacob many weeks, and yet it was apparently so uneventful that Moses doesn't have anything to tell us about that journey. He doesn't have to give us any details. Nothing particularly exciting apparently happened on the way. In the passage that follows, we learn of Jacob's finding the family of his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, who is also then the grandson of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Through that connection, then, Laban would not only be Jacob's uncle, he would also be his second cousin, for those of you who keep track of genealogy like that. We see in this passage the beginning of what turns out to be a pretty difficult relationship, in which Laban will defraud Jacob several times. In chapter 31, Jacob will declare that Laban has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. So we see in Laban an example of how not to treat others. And we will see that more than once, but we certainly see it in this passage. In God's providence, Jacob is now being deceived, much as he had deceived his own father. And his labor is extorted from him, much as he had extorted Esau's birthright from him. Later, we'll see how the Lord has used these and other experiences to shape and mature Jacob. We also see in this passage another theme of Genesis reinforced, that the Lord blesses his chosen people, and he does this despite their sins and shortcomings. And so related to that, of course, we see that we must never use God's blessing in a particular circumstance as somehow an endorsement of the behavior, if the behavior is done in defiance of God's revealed will. Jacob should not have committed polygamy, as we see happens here, but the Lord, without endorsing the sin, will bless Jacob. And so let's consider the historical narrative as Moses presents it here, as he relates it to us, and we'll take note of these lessons. Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram, which here Moses simply calls the land of the people of the east. That could be sort of a generic term, the people of the east, to refer to the people of Mesopotamia, as Paddan Aram was in the northern part of that region, that Jacob would have had to have crossed the river Euphrates to get there. But Moses literally says the sons of the east. So while, again, that could be a more general term, from an Israelite perspective, it might also particularly indicate that this is talking about their relatives in the east. The sons of the east would be our relatives that are over there, or the sons of the west are our relatives who are over here. Indeed, Jacob has arrived at Haran, which is where the relatives, the family of Abraham in that region, live. Coming to the vicinity of the city, he happens upon a well. Notice how similar this account is then to chapter 24, where Abraham's servant was sent to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he met Rebekah at a well near this very city. Perhaps it was the same well. Maybe it's the first one you come upon when you come from that direction. And those similarities of circumstance serve to highlight a glaring contrast, spiritually speaking, between the character and the behavior at previously of Abraham's servant and now of Jacob. The first thing Abraham's servant did, you might recall, is offer prayer. He found out he was where he needed to be and he offered prayer. Jacob does nothing of the kind, apparently. He finds three flocks of sheep and their shepherds waiting by the well, which is covered with a big stone. And he's surprised that they wouldn't be out grazing the flocks in the field at this time of day and watering them at a different time of day. But there's an arrangement, apparently, which probably has to do with maintaining water rights. And if you have shared water rights, maybe some people have been disturbed. Well, somebody comes to the well, maybe it's a cistern, in fact, that's more likely the case, where there's a limited amount of water there, and their flocks are drinking it all up before I get there. And so maybe they've arranged, it appears, some common arrangements in the town. And so this is why they're not doing things as other shepherds would ordinarily do it, because they have this arrangement. We're all going to gather together at a particular time of day, and we'll wait till everybody's there. Then we'll roll the stone away. Then everybody's flocks will get a share. Chatting with the shepherds, Jacob learns that they are indeed from Haran. And as he asks, do they know Laban? They say, yes, they know Laban. He asks if they know Laban, the son of Nahor. That term son in the Old Testament is also just generic for descendant as well. Just as we know Jesus was called the son of David, it doesn't mean that David was his direct father, but he was his ancestor. And in this case, Laban is actually literally Nahor's grandson. But he would be counted among the sons of Nahor, the descendants of Nahor, Abraham's brother. In fact, they point out, not only do they know who Laban is, but here comes Laban's daughter, Rachel, because she's coming with Laban's sheep. She is a shepherdess. A shepherdess was not uncommonly a job for a young teen girl. There were lots of girls who could be shepherdesses, particularly in places where things were more safe, considered more safe for young women to be out on their own. And so this suggests that Rachel was fairly young, though, at the time, probably a teenager. But remember, though, Jacob is probably about 77 at this time. That's going to be quite an age gap between a husband and wife here. He's about 77 at this time. His family remains youthful and vigorous, well beyond what we would consider to be ordinary. Here is Rachel, who's probably a fairly young woman, and her father, if we piece things together, has got to be in his 90s at this point. But again, a well-preserved family. When Rachel arrives, Jacob rolls the stone away, and he waters her flock. And that's reminiscent of Rebekah. Remember Rebekah watering the camels of Abraham's servant. Jacob tells Rachel who he is, and she runs to tell her father. By the way, again, Laban must have been probably in his 90s, but these folks have long life by our standards, and this particular family is well preserved by the grace of God. And Laban then runs out, and he greets Jacob, and he brings him home, saying, surely you are my bone and my flesh. That's an acknowledgement of their kinship. It's rather like what Adam said when the Lord created Eve. He said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So this is an acknowledgement that we are the same. We are alike. We are of one origin. And Jacob stays a month, Moses tells us, and has no doubt begun helping out with the work of Laban's household and estate. And so Laban asks, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? And the statement is more poignant, more directly in the Hebrew, are you not my brother? And should you serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages. And to this, Jacob replies, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. It was not uncommon in those days that gifts that were known as the bride price would be given to a family whose daughter was joining another household in marriage. This was an acknowledgement of the value of a good wife. and that her family was losing something valuable when she married into another household. So there would be what would be called the bride price, but of course along with her would come a dowry as well, usually. So there was an exchange of properties as well as an exchange of persons in that household or being joined together. Jacob and Laban were not, as some modern critics accuse, treating Rachel as a mere commodity that could be sold. Though later on, she and her sister Leah will state they feel a bit like this because the bride price came, but no dowry came with them. And so they'll feel as if they were sold like property. But that isn't how this is initially negotiated, and that isn't what Jacob is suggesting here, that he can purchase this woman as his property or something. Jacob had come to Laban empty-handed. The only bride price that he can offer is his own service. He'll work for Laban, and what he would have earned in that 7 years will be counted as his customary gift from his family to Laban's household. And notice he sees Rachel as extremely valuable, though. Now, bride prices could be pretty lavish, especially if the household into which she was marrying was very wealthy. But seldom would they equal 7 years of wages from someone, unless you were marrying like an emperor's daughter or something. Moses tells us that Rachel was the younger of two daughters of Laban, Leah being the elder. And he tells us also Leah's eyes were delicate, or literally weak, is what the Hebrew says. Now, to say someone's eyes were weak, we think, somebody says, my eyes are weak, it means I don't see well, right? That had nothing to do with eyesight in the Hebrew idiom. If you want to say in Hebrew that someone had poor eyesight, you would say, as was said of Isaac, for example, that his eyes were dim. Nor does it mean, as apparently a later Jewish tradition came up, that she cried a lot, and her eyes were weak from her, they were reddened by her frequent crying or something. No, the statement that Leah's eyes were weak has a few possible meanings. One is that it could mean that she had soft-looking, attractive eyes. Thus the translation here, delicate. But Rachel, by comparison, had a more overall pleasing appearance. Two, another option is that it might mean that her eyes were pale or lighter colored, which was thought to be a blemish in that culture. If you've ever known someone from the Middle East or from India with big dark eyes that just seem to shine, you know, you'll probably understand why that was considered a mark of beauty. And so if you had sort of a dullness to the eye color, a little bit of a lighter eye color, that might be seen as a blemish. A third option is that it could mean that Leah was not easy on the eyes. To say that she was weak of eyes might not be talking about her eyes, but might be talking about your eyes if you looked at her, that she wasn't that easy to look at. In other words, she's not particularly pretty. But whatever the case, Jacob clearly found Rachel more attractive. She was beautiful of form and appearance, the scripture says. Notice, though, that Jacob says nothing about her character when he talks about why he desires to marry her. It doesn't seem that he is judging as he ought to be judging. Remember, the whole reason that he would be coming here, aside from the fact that he was fleeing Esau's wrath, the impetus for his journey to this particular place was what? To find a suitable bride who would know the Lord. He should be concerned more with her godliness first than her appearance. He's choosing a wife based merely on her looks, it appears, and on nothing of her godliness so far as we can see from the text. Now, our young men in the congregation, I might think of this. It's okay to have a pretty wife. It's fine to find a woman physically attractive, but the first concern of a young Christian man, or of a Christian man of any age who is thinking of marriage, is to have a godly wife. If she has good character, in fact, you'll probably find her more and more attractive as you get to know her if your priorities are straight. Young ladies take this to heart as well. It's fine to be pretty. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to look decent in public. The Bible isn't telling us the opposite of that. But be more concerned with building your character than your looks. We saw that in our reading from 1 Peter earlier too, right? Be on the lookout for a godly man who will appreciate that character and find it more attractive than your appearance. Jacob, so far as we can tell, seems to have his priorities backwards. Laban answers him when he says, "Well, I'll serve for 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban answers him, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So it sounds like Laban maybe has some priority straight at first, right? Well, you're of the household of Abraham, and that's who I should want my daughter to be married to, so stay with me. So Jacob did, and indeed he works for Laban for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel so much, Moses tells us that it was worth it to him. It seemed just like a few days' labor to be able to marry her. In verse 20, Moses says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. When the 7 years' service were complete, Jacob asked Laban for, quote, my wife." Laban, however, intends something other, and who knows if he concocted this plan originally or if over this last 7 years he's figured that this is an issue I need to deal with. And no doubt, as we find later, the testimony in Scripture is that as Jacob has worked for Laban, Laban has gotten more and more wealthy because Jacob has been blessed by the Lord and is building up Laban's wealth. And so maybe Laban here at this point is thinking, "Wow, I don't want to lose Jacob's labor. I'm going to figure out a way to keep him working for me for at least another 7 years." And so here is a good example, when we look at Laban, of how not to treat someone. So we can think as Christians, there are good examples in the Bible of how to behave, or just as many, maybe more, examples in the Bible of how not to behave. Because the Bible does not simply create hero stories for us to follow and to be entertained by and maybe to learn a few moral lessons. The Bible tells us how it was dealing with sinful mankind. Laban holds a big wedding feast. Big wedding feasts were pretty common, but the public spectacle might also serve, as many commentators have pointed out, to make Jacob a little less likely to raise a big issue here, to make a big stink when he discovers that he's been deceived. In those days, it was customary for brides to wear thick veils that would hide even their eyes. Remember, Leah's eyes would probably have given her away. But the feast lasts into the night, and by this time, by the time that they're actually alone, Jacob probably can't see his bride's face, and it's not like he could just flip on a light switch, right? He may also have had a good bit to drink. There's been a feast going on all day. Another lesson for us, maybe, to keep our wits about us, right? It might be that he's not thinking that clearly. So it's not until morning that he actually discovers that he is not married to Rachel. It's not Rachel he's been spending the last night with, but it is Leah. Incidentally, Leah and Rachel would be, again, for those who keep track of these things, Jacob's first cousins on his mom's side. On his father's side, they would be his second cousins once removed. But keep in mind, of course, marriages to close relatives were not forbidden until the days of Moses, and even today in many places, it's still legal to marry a first cousin. And certainly, I don't know if there's any place that would forbid the second cousin once removed thing, but this may seem a little odd to our minds and our culture today, but it was pretty common back then and has been common up into the modern era for first cousins to marry. But Laban's excuse here, when Jacob figures out what's going on, when in the morning he sees, this is not Rachel. This is not who I thought I was married to. And Laban comes up with, or he's probably thought this through, but he didn't think it through very well, probably the lamest excuse that you've ever seen for something like this in history. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Couldn't you have mentioned that earlier? You've had 7 years to say, hey, it doesn't look like Leah's got a husband yet. I can't let you marry Rachel until she's got one. Why not explain the situation forthrightly? Well, that's because that's not what he really was wanting to happen. Jacob may not have been patient enough to wait for another man to marry Leah so he could marry Rachel, perhaps. But Laban might have feared losing the opportunity to connect himself more closely with Isaac's wealthy household. But either way, here's a chance he sees, it appears, to swindle Jacob into serving him for another 7 years. This was clearly fraud, and Jacob would have had legal recourse in his day, as he would in our day, to annul the marriage to Leah. But that would probably kill any chance of marrying Rachel. So Laban has probably thought this through as well. Here's what Jacob's thinking will be. If I break with Laban over the issue of Leah, I'll never get to marry Rachel. And Laban seems to be banking on that being Jacob's line of reasoning, for he talks him into another course of action. Serve me for another 7 years and you can have Rachel. Think about what kind of a bait and switch that was. You go to a store to buy a new washing machine or something, and you've ordered the one that you want, and they bring you a different one, and you say, well, this isn't the washing machine I paid for. Oh, well, no problem, just pay us another $800, and we'll bring you the next washing machine. You'll have two. No, that wasn't the deal, right? I think I report Laban to the Better Business Bureau here. But Laban proposes this. After a week of marriage to Leah, and it's not something that he serves another 7 years and then gets to marry Rachel. That's not the way that the scripture reveals it. So, he stays married. He's married to Leah for a week. Then he gets to have another wedding next week. And he marries Rachel with the commitment that he will serve for another 7 years. Now, this is clearly unscrupulous. Leah was not who Jacob had worked 7 years to marry. This is classic bait and switch, right? But Jacob doesn't argue because he probably figures this is the only way this is going to happen. This is the only way that he can have Rachel, so he agrees. Now, on the one hand, there's some poetic justice to some of this, from humanly speaking. Now, Jacob deceived Isaac, now he's been deceived. Jacob extorted Esau's birthright from him. Now a second 7 years of labor have been extorted from him. On the other hand, we see in Laban an example of how not to treat others. This is obviously dishonest. It certainly brings no glory to God if his covenant people have behaved in this way. And think of poor Leah and Rachel. Neither one got a say in the whole matter. Neither of them get a marriage as God intended it. One man married to one wife. They have to share their husband with each other. Throughout the scripture, God commands honesty in our dealings. Laban is dishonest, and his dishonesty is an example of what not to do. Now, Jacob, for his part, if he were really thinking of God first, and righteousness first, if he were to use a New Testament phrase, seeking God first, God's kingdom and his righteousness, he would have refused this sinful proposition come what may. Polygamy is against God's purpose for marriage. As we'll see, much strife will occur in his household because he goes through with this, where two sisters are married to one husband. The fact that the Lord will keep his word to Jacob to be with him and to bring him back to the land of Canaan. The fact that he blesses Jacob through these marriages with many sons and at least one daughter. And the fact that he will prosper him greatly in that time. These facts are not signs that God is saying that sin was good. They are signs of God's grace grace is a gift of God despite who we are and what we have done. He blesses his people despite their sins and their shortcomings, and he certainly does that for Jacob here. And such a blessing, though, should never be seen as an endorsement of those sins. But as the account unfolds, we'll see the Lord will sinlessly use these evil situations for his own good purposes. Ultimately, indeed, the Savior will come into the world as a descendant of Jacob and guess which wife? Leah. The wife that Jacob would not have chosen to be married to on his own. The wife it took a swindle to get him to marry and to keep as his wife. But the Lord used the evil of Laban, used the sin of Jacob to bring the Savior into the world. So in Laban, we see an example again of how not to treat others. Was there a TV show some years ago that was called What Not to Wear? They were trying to teach people how to dress in a more flattering way or that might help them in the business world or with whatever their career was. And they would show them, well, the way you're dressing now is not the way you should be dressed. This is a good example of how not to act. Do not be like Laban, deceptive, manipulative in your dealings. Be honest and forthright. Have integrity. Keep your word. Do not defraud others. But do what you know that they would have understood that you meant when you made the promise or the commitment. Do, in other words, as Jesus taught, do to them as you would want them to do to you if the situation were reversed. And remember that though you slip up occasionally, that slipping will never keep God from blessing those whom He has chosen to bless. Blessings come despite our sins. No blessing is ever an endorsement of the sin, but rather a sign of God's grace to us. And what a gracious God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the testimony of Your Word. We ask that You would cause us to learn from it, to be honest in our dealings, to be forthright. And we do thank You that even when we stumble in sin, You are nevertheless gracious to us. We pray that we would ever rely upon that grace, knowing that You are a God who forgives in Christ and a God who blesses despite the sins of Your people, which shows just how gracious indeed You are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.